this morning. Hope you'll open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's where we'll be this morning. Thankful for the presence of all that are here. Some of our folks are back from their vacation time and back in the audience. Glad to have all of those back, and some visitors that are among us, and we're thankful for your presence. Good to see the Davises here. They've just moved into the area. If you hadn't met them, I hope you do, and we're glad to see them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and starting out with verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things." Verse 14 obviously is pointing out that these things that he's just talked about need to be those things that people are reminded of. And certainly that would include us as well. That through the time of being a child of God, there sometimes is a need to go back and look at a kind of an overview sort of a sense. The Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy is talking to the young Timothy in the last epistle that he writes, or letter that he writes. It is right before he is put to death. He tells Timothy, come before winter. If you don't do that, I won't be alive, is the idea in the latter spring or summer. And so there is a hastening towards that. Paul recognizes in the fourth chapter that his time is just about finished, that he's run the race, that he is looking forward to the crown that is there of the spiritual life that's had in that eternal realm. But what he's talking about in chapter 2 is the need to remind other people of the doctrine, of the teaching that he has given them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're to be faithful men that you teach these things to, he says to Timothy. And you need to remember what that doctrine is. That Jesus is the one who came and gave that doctrine. He gave that teaching that you need to put into your life. Why did he do it? He did it so we could be those who live according to his will. And then he makes this statement that is there in verse 11. This is a faithful saying. And he gives something that in the New King James Version, at least, is put off as a quotation. It seems to be that this is a quotation either from those who were of a Jewish background looking towards the Messiah to come and the fact that there would be a kingdom that would be established then, or towards those, and I think more probably, who were first century Christians who looked and encapsulated the idea of what it's meaning to be a child of God. That is something that we need to remember. That's something that we need to always keep our focus on. You know, if you take a set of instructions that are there, I always think about this at the time of the holidays right there when we gave the boys something to have for their holiday period. It always came with those dreaded words for parents, some assembly required. And that some assembly required, I always tried to look through, and I'm one of those guys, I don't like instructions. I'm male. It's on the gene, I think. But you go through and you look at it and say, okay, I got a general idea that's there. But when we have that general idea, sometimes we miss the point. That going step by step is absolutely essential. That's why sometimes the toys that were supposed to be Ninja Turtles ended up looking like something else entirely when I got through with them. But what you need to do is go step by step, understanding that these things depend upon one another. Well, what's Paul pointing out to Timothy that is dependent on one another in that kind of fulfilling the life that we ought to live before Jesus Christ? He says the first thing you need to remember is that we must die with Christ to live with him. That's the statement that is given there with regard to that encapsulating of the things of the instructions of being a child of God. That if we are to live with him, that if we truly are to let that be a way of life of being a child of God, we have to die with him in the first place. Surely that brings to mind with all of us Romans chapter 6 that speaks to this very point. Sometimes we read Romans 6 to talk about the fact that baptism is the beginning of the new life. That's true. It teaches that. But that's not the primary lesson that Romans chapter 6 is teaching. The primary lesson that it's teaching is the need for us to be those who have left sin in the past, who have put that kind of a life to death. Notice it. Starting with verse 1 there of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the main topic. What does Paul say about that? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, now notice it, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. You see, that idea is a conditional phrase in verse 8. If we're going to live with Him, we've got to die with Him first. Drop down to verse 11 when Paul sums this whole thing up and says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no way to live with Christ and yet not be dead to the things of the world, dead to sin. If you notice over in Galatians chapter 5, as the apostle is pointing out the fruit of the Spirit and the lusts of the flesh that are there, what he points out is those things that are of the flesh are vastly different from those things that are of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit gives the direction through His Word, through the instruction that is from the mind of God as to how we live in a right way. But those things of the lust of the flesh are exactly opposite to that. They're contrary to the things that are given by God. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now notice this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now what does that mean? He goes on to make the application the very next verse. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why not? Because those things don't have anything to do with the Spirit and the way the Spirit directed. You see, the idea of living in the Spirit means living by the direction of the Spirit, living by the way that God is, His character that is there. When you look at the things of God and the announcing of His will, we have to understand that's a part of Him. That is after His nature. That is why we have that responsibility to live in Christ, a different way from living back in the flesh and in sin. Why? Because we put to death that sin. Now when that sin is put to death, what's the effect of it? I'm sure each and every one remember Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. The statement is made by the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. If you go back in this, you point out the fact that he is showing what a different life he lived from the time when he was persecuting Christians, living as a Jew under the Old Testament law, and what is now so of his life as a child of God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, how does Christ live in me? He said, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To have Christ living in us means what? Means to have the things of His will being there. That we by faith live. How does that faith come about? Well, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We all recognize that. So what do we depend upon for our life? What do we depend upon for the direction of what we should do? Is it something that is out there after the way of the world and doctrines of men? Absolutely not. We go back to the nature, character, and the will of God as it is given, and we put to death that which is before, and now we live by faith in the Son of God through the direction that's given of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the first point to be made, that we must die to live with Christ. That old man has to be crucified. Now, what's the next thing in this encapsulation that he says? He goes on in this, says, if we endure with Christ, we will reign with Him. If we endure. The idea that is in order to reign with Christ, be with Him, in that kingdom that He, as the Messiah, has established, what do we have to do? We have to have a continuing of that faith or a continuing of that life which is in Christ. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. This point is made in an overall sense. When the Apostle Paul says this to those at Colossae, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, you see that very point being made, if you were raised with Christ, suggests what? That they had been dead to the things of the world, now they're raised with Christ. Okay, if we're raised with Christ, what do? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, what's the point that's being made here with regard to how I can have some confidence that I will live with Christ or reign with Christ if I endure? Go back up to verse 1, and he says, now, if you've been raised with Christ, that assumes I've already died to the world. Now I'm living that new life. What do I do? Well, what I do is seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There's a play on terms and a use of tense here within the Greek language that makes it very clear what his point is, and it comes through in the English as well, if you notice it. He says, what we need to do is that we need to seek the things that are above. That's in the present tense in the Greek language. That it's something where we're continuing to do that. That is a lifelong pursuit. Now, how do I see that? Well, if you notice there, the very statement that is made as he goes on in verse 1, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If I'm convinced that Christ is now in rule, in other words, His kingdom has come, He is now the one who is directing that, then what do? As long as He's sitting on the throne, then what do? I continue to walk as one who is living out of those things that are above, that is seeking that. As long as He reigns, then I endure in that way. What does that suggest? Well, it suggests the very same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. There, in very simple words, notice the point that is made, and you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He's in the midst of talking not only to His disciples, but as you notice in verse 21, now, brother will deliver up brother and father, his child, children against their parents. That's talking about a general sense in which the gospel would divide even those in families, some who have their allegiance to Christ and some who do not. Now, what does he say? If you endure to the end, then you'll be saved. That salvation does not come, the reigning with Christ in His eternal kingdom, does not come without a continuance in that. Many in the denominational world teach the idea of salvation by faith only. At a point in time, you come to faith, and then you're protected by God's grace no matter what else you do. That's false. The word if would never be present with salvation if Calvinism were true. Think about it. The suggestion of if says there's something there that's conditional. How do I know I'll reign in the eternal kingdom with Christ? How do I know I'll be there in heaven with Him, partaking of the things that He presents for us eternally as a promise in Christ?
if I continue with Him. That's the only way that that's going to be. And that is the sense of enduring to the end. Look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse 12, Paul puts it this way. The word patient here is the same word that he uses for endure back in 2 Timothy 2 and also in Matthew chapter 10. It says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Are we going to be having a hope that's there that we can rejoice in? Yes. But what does Paul make it contingent on here? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. We're going to have tribulation as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 points out all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's going to be there. What do we need to do? We need to be patient. We need to be enduring. We need to continue in that way in Christ if we're going to be right with Him and reign with Him in the eternal glory. Look at Revelation chapter 20. The idea of overcoming is replete in the book of Revelation, especially when you're looking at the very first part, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then towards the end of chapter 20 through 22. It talks a great deal about the distinction between that eternal home, the hope that we have there, and that which is a condemnation eternally for those who would live ungodly. Now, what does he say about those who continue on with him in doing that which is right? In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 6, John says, blessed and holy is he who has part in what? In the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That concept of a first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, second death, would have been very common to those in New Testament times, especially to the readers of John's writings. Both back in the Gospels and in the Epistles, he makes it very clear the idea that there are resurrections and there are deaths. Now, what does he point out here? He says, the one who has part in the first resurrection. What is that? Well, the second resurrection is what is talked about as well elsewhere, the writer. That one is not something that's conditional. All of us will be there. That's when the body is raised from the dead. That point was made very clearly by Christ when John in his gospel points out in John chapter 12 that that'll all happen. Both good and bad will be raised from the dead. Well, what's the first resurrection? If you were buried with Christ in baptism, you're what? You're raised to walk with Him in a newness of life. If that takes place, the first resurrection, before there's that second resurrection, then what happens? John says, the one who has part in this, the second death has no power. There's a first death that we all have. We'll be those, unless Christ returns before we die, who will die in a physical sense. Now the question is, will we take part in a second death? John has already called that hell, that which is eternal punishment. No, if we've taken part in that first resurrection, being raised together with Christ, forgiven of our sin, then the second death or hell, condemnation of sin, has no power over them. So what does that suggest? That suggests that same thing. If we endure with Christ all the way to the end, then what happens? We have no such power of the second death coming upon us because we're living that new life in Christ. And that continues on as we reign with Him. So when we look at the idea we need to die to the old man to live with Christ, and if we live with Christ, we need to endure in that kind of a life all the way to the end to be right with Him. Now what happens next? Paul says if we deny Christ, He will deny us. If there's another thing that's needed to show us that the idea of once saved, always saved is false, this would be a good one to use as well. Why? Because if we deny Christ, Christ says that's going to happen with us as well. Look over in Matthew chapter 10.
That statement is very clearly made by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's a general statement. That whoever it is that denies me, whoever it is that turns their back, goes the other direction, forsakes me. You remember what Peter did when he was questioned at the trial of Jesus? He said, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." What have Jesus said? "You'll deny me three times." And he did. I never knew him. That first point of him being one who had the concept, "I'll never deny you," I'm sure was exactly what Peter thought. That's what he intended. But then when he was in the wrong place with the wrong people and the wrong influence, what happened? He denied the Christ. Will the Christ continue to have confidence in us and accept us if we deny him? No. There's something I've got to remember. That wherever I am, whatever it is that I am involved in, I need to ask myself, is this a denial of Christ? Why? Because our actions also, not just our voice, but our actions deny him. Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." There, instead of the idea of deny, is the idea of being ashamed. In other words, to deny Christ means the same thing as being ashamed of what? Of me and his words. How are we ashamed of Christ? We go the other direction. We don't want to follow that, which is his will, his character. Or, as he talks about, of my words. If I'm ashamed of what the gospel says, and I'd rather put something in place of that, maybe something softer, maybe something kinder, maybe something else that makes it a little easier. Wait a minute. I'm not the one who has the right to do that. That's denying Christ. That's denying his word. That's being ashamed of him. And that'll cost me my soul. I need to be steadfast upon the will of God. Notice the way that it's stated in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says to the evangelist Titus there, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Now notice this. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." When I deny the works that Christ has demanded, I'm denying him. I'm forsaking him. And the point that is made there, that's not the way someone who is pure does. The one who is pure, he says, to him all things are pure. In other words, he's seeking that which is right and pure and holy. He's not seeking to live after the way of the world. Why? Well, as Paul told Timothy, he's put to death those things. Now he's redefined himself by being one who's after Christ and wanting to be with him throughout all eternity. So what does that mean? He will not deny it. He will absolutely be not ashamed of his will, not ashamed of what it is that Christ said. But in his works, he will be one who is pure as well. In other words, I don't just have a mind that's pure and say, well, you know, that stuff comes out of the flesh. The idea that man has that sinful nature, our sinful tendency, because he's born with it from God, is absolutely false. Here's the point that's made. If I'm pure, then what have I done? I've purified myself from those things of the world. Why? Because I died to them. Now, what am I? Paul said, Galatians 2, verse 20, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So I've remade my life and be defined by Jesus Christ and his words, his works, his will, his thoughts. And all of that is made pure and right in the sight of God.
Well, if I deny that old man to live with Christ, and I continue to endure being with Christ all the way to the end, I reign with Him. If I deny Christ, I know He'll deny me. But if I'm faithless, what happens? Christ remains faithful. I want you to think about this for a minute. Is He changing topics entirely here, or is this a kind of continuing path? It's part of something that's continuing. Now He says, what happens? If I'm faithless, I deny Him, I go away, I don't endure to the end, in other words. If the opposite of what He's been talking about is so, then what happens? He remains faithful. He remains committed to His will and to His word, and He is going to act in accordance with that. When you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 9, I want you to think about something. As Paul's addressing this congregation, and he's pointing out to them, you've got a lot of problems here. And the problems that you have is that you've not followed what I preached to you from the very beginning. What does he tell them to do? He tells them, you go back to the original gospel. Why? Look at verse 9. He says, God is what? God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When God gave His Word, what happened? His character came in together with that. God cannot change His Word. He cannot deny that. He cannot be a liar. So what has to be there? He has to be true to what His Word says. If I deny that Word, if I go against it, Christ is going to remain absolutely faithful to it. Why? Again, John 12 had pointed out the fact that the word which I give you, that'll judge you in the last day, John 12:48. So if He's going to remain faithful to that word, what I need to do? I need to look at that word and recognize, well, times may change, but His will hadn't. It's going to endure. And whatever He says in His word is still applicable today. It's not something that's washed away and rewritten for every generation with all the different whims of man. He is absolutely faithful. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We oftentimes read this section with regard to the need to be those who continue in our attendance the way that we should at the assembling of the saints. But I want you to notice two verses before that, what that's based on. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 23, he says it this way. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is what? He's faithful. That's why. If we hold the confession of our faith, when we are ones who profess that belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, I'm going to follow Him and I'm not going to go against that. If we hold that confession all the way to the end, then we have some security there. We have some understanding there. We have some hope of salvation and some absolute recognition that it's so. Why? Because of the character of His faithfulness. He's faithful who promised. He won't promise one thing and fail to deliver in the end. Now that's both a good and a bad thing. When you look at it, for the child of God who continues in that way of right, that's a good thing. I can have a hope in salvation because God is absolutely faithful to everything He says. He cannot lie, as the Hebrew writer had said earlier. But what happens to the one who's out in the world? Or the child of God who has left that way of faith in Christ? He has to remember with dread that God is faithful to His promise. And the promise then was that if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Many times people don't think about the idea of why there is that continuing nature of the will of God. Why is that word which Jesus spoke long ago still binding almost 2,000 years later? Because He's faithful. That brings us to the idea of that nature of Christ. He cannot deny Himself. That's talking about He cannot deny His nature. It's unchanging. God is God. as Christ is one who came and was God in the flesh, he could not deny that nature. He could not deny that work when he came in the flesh any more than he could in heaven. To have done so would have been one who had abdicated everything with regard to God. He would not have been that faithful servant. But he, by his desire, continued on having that same will that had been there through eternity. He never sinned. He never went unto the devil. You know, if you look in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a passage which many times the people out there in the world, denominational world, and especially the Pentecostals and Charismatics will use. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Usually they'll say, well, see, he's the same yesterday and today forever. Therefore, if he worked miracles yesterday, then he's got to work them today as well, and he's got to work them forever. Well, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We have a passage of Scripture that tells us that God is not always going to do the same things the same way. And that's the passage in Genesis chapter 9 that points out that a rainbow was given to assure us that he'll never again destroy the water by flood, or world by flood. I know that that won't be so. Did he do it before? Yeah, he did it. Chapter 6 of Genesis points out it was worldwide, and only those who are Noah and his family, they're the only ones who were saved on that ark. The rest are wiped out. But there's a rainbow that says that'll never happen again. Did Jesus change his nature? No. He intended to show two things. One, that he did have universal judgment. Having shown that, his will was that which changed. Same thing goes for miracles. There was a purpose that was involved. That purpose was to confirm the Word. Once that Word is confirmed and made perfect, and it's revealed so that all of us can see that, what happened? Jesus is still the same yesterday and today and forever. But his will has changed at times. To make something clear, I don't offer animal sacrifices. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't use instrumental music, but Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. I want you to notice the context and see that's the point of Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7 begins, remember those who rule over you, speaking of those who are elders there at that time among them. He looks in verse 17 and talks about past elders, those who had the rule over you. But he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken, what? Who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Now, what's the point that's being made? It's obvious, isn't it? That here you have the case of elders who lived in such a way that they showed themselves faithful to His Word. What do you? You do the same thing. Why? Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. That He's faithful to His Word. Now, what does he do? Verse 9, he goes on to confirm that. Do not be carried away by various strange doctrines. Why? Because Jesus has that same doctrine. When he gave that New Testament, that will of God, that continues on. Why? Because he said, well, that'll be the word that I judge people by at the very end. You see, him being the same yesterday and today and forever doesn't mean that he has to act the same way. But he acts in accord with his will because by that will, he showed his character, who his nature is. He did that in a way that was in physical things many times in the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, he's given his final and complete revelation of God to man. That which guides him even to the end. Will he be true to it? Absolutely. Why? Because that's his nature. He cannot go against himself. He cannot go against his will. But he will abide with that. Well, what's the point? We need to remember.
We need to die with Christ to live with Him. And we need to endure with Him to reign with Him. We need to understand that if we deny Him, He'll deny us. That if we're faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because of the unchangeable nature of God. He's faithful to His will. He's faithful to His Word. That's the God we'll face in judgment. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God.